Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this story concerning Samson, as we come to sort of the end of his time as a judge, we pray now that we would keep our hearts and minds open so that he might teach us by your Spirit. Amen. There's something really annoying, isn't there, when you come across those characters that mud doesn't seem to stick to. They seem to invite it. We think of the politician who has rumour after rumour of impropriety or extramarital affairs and yet seems to brush them off. Nothing's ever quite proven. There's a sense sometimes where you get the situation where journalists would say in private, well, everyone knows it's true, but they just can't find the final story or the final piece of evidence. And yet, every so often, there's a comeuppance. One might think of Gary Hart, the American senator who was accused of marital impropriety and who basically said to the press, we'll prove it. And they did. Or we think closer to home, Jonathan Aiken, who when he was challenged in a newspaper article and in a program of impropriety, gave a wonderful quote. He would rely, he was taking them to court to sue them, and he would rely on the simple sword of justice and the trusty shield of British fair play. And then he was found guilty of perjury. Well, we know that Jonathan Aiken's story has a happier ending. I remember reading an article in the Radio Times of all places, and his conversion, I'm absolutely convinced, as far as I can be, is absolutely genuine. It was quite a moving article, and he even challenged the writer to think of their place before the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a happy ending, isn't it? He's a man who's found himself. He's learnt from his mistake. He's thrown himself on the grace of God. Well, what do we know about Samson? He's a loner. He's a maverick. He seems to do his own thing as much as the Lord's. He's had every advantage. Godly parents. God coming and sending his Spirit upon him in great power. But what's been the effect? Has he actually learnt anything? We ended last week with him crying out to the Lord and calling himself the Lord's servant, saying that the God had given a victory. And we think, oh gosh, this is great. We've got to have a turning point here. And yet when we get to chapter 16, verse 1, what's the first thing we learn? Samson is still a man of the moment. Just look how he acts. He's hanging out in the wrong place, isn't he? He went down to Gaza. One of the commentaries had the statement, why? What was he doing there? You know, commentators muse. Some say, well, perhaps he was spying out the Philistine defences for a great campaign against him. But I'm not really convinced. What we do know is he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he's ruled by his passions. There's something, as soon as we read this, he saw a prostitute, that takes us back to the first time we encounter the adult Samson. Do you remember? He saw a woman and then said to his parents, get me this woman for my wife. Chapter 14, verse 1. It's just like before. There, 14:2. He acts on it. The language, and we shouldn't doubt it, should we? It says it went in and spent the night with her. In the ESV and the King James, they're far more explicit. It basically says, you know, it's sexual language. He went into her. Or he went in unto her. He's a man whose weakness has not been tamed. He puts himself under threat. Verse 3. There they are, verse 2. They know he's there. They're all waiting for him. But, and this is perhaps Samson's problem, Samson uses his natural ability and treats the whole thing like a game. Verse 3. But Samson lay there only until midnight, in the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate. Together with the two posts, he tore them loose, bar and all, lifted them up to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now there's a bit of debate as to what that means. Some people think it means he carried them absolutely miles, about 40 miles. It could have been about 4 miles. Doesn't really matter, doesn't it? It's an immense feat of strength. And let's note something else here. And I think this may give us an insight. I think Samson was naturally strong. And yet, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it was that plus 100 times more or so. And so basically, he is relying on himself. He mirrors Israel, doesn't he? Israel's been unfaithful to God. We noted that before the birth of Samson, before he is promised, Israel's not crying out to the Lord. They seem to be happy with their situation. We saw last week that when the men of Judah come to Samson and say, what are you doing? You're really upsetting the balance here. What do we derive from that? Well, they're happy to be under the Philistines. You know, okay, the Philistines perhaps are a bit better than the Canaanites or something like that. Samson, look, you know, it's not as bad as it could be. Do you really have to pick a fight with them? And he seems to absorb the culture. As much as he fights the Philistines, he seems to be absorbing their culture as well. And he uses his ability to get out of it. There's a real tragedy there, isn't there? He treats it like a joke. You can just imagine the inhabitants of Gaza waking up and looking across and seeing their gates sitting on top of a hill somewhere. Yes, it must have been a real hoot to Samson as he went sort of on his way giggling home. But it shows he's a man of the moment. And to be honest, he's treating his natural strength and ability and his humour to get him out of a situation. And that's why this incident is here, because actually it doesn't sit naturally with the rest of the passage, does it? It seems to be just a brief interlude, a rather unusual one, in the rest of the narrative. It's basically showing us Samson's problem. And Samson's problem in some ways is gifting. He's very gifted. He knows it. And we're being set up to see it's going to have serious repercussions for him. You know, there's a danger, isn't there? There's a danger when we take things on ourselves. I can remember a worship leader once saying that if sometimes the service started a bit later, it's because he had to get the worship band warmed up. I remember remarking to Steve Dunn, my dear friend who you know and has preached here, well, when it comes to worship, isn't it God and his Spirit that does that? You can just see, can't you, the dependence on something else. naturally gifted musicians, but they need to manipulate themselves. I recently went to an event, probably mentioned it, where I started to get a bad feeling when I started to see the lighting system, the amount of equipment was on the stage, and the dry ice started to drift across the stage before even the worship started, or what was called worship started. As you know, that worried me. Well, you know, what did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? That the true, those worshippers who please God, worship in spirit and truth. Not with trappings. There's a bit of a danger, isn't there, when gifting goes too far. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against certain forms of contemporary worship, but again, gifting must never run away with ourselves, must we? We mustn't lose that. We mustn't start to think that somehow we can manipulate a situation, because this is the big danger, you know, this is the huge thing. Just one thing that struck me while I'm preaching is that basically in the book of Judges, what we see, Israel sins, Israel cries out, God raises up a judge. Everyone goes, oh, that's great. And contentment comes in and they decline again. God's raised up a judge, great. We're sort of in the pink now. We're in the, you know, the good days are ahead. And this is a huge issue, isn't it? One of the things I think is a huge issue for us as a nation is losing our heritage and not understanding the privilege of the gospel. That's going to have repercussions for us as a society, in our parliament, in many ways, which makes it so essential we pray for those in power and we pray for revival in this nation. Boris Johnson's talk of sort of making Britain great again. Greatness is measured when a country looks to the Lord, not when it puts its faith in its own strength or economy or trade deals. So Samson is still a man of the moment. He's a warning to us. Don't live in the moment. Live in the gospel. Live in God's promises, which are eternal. Don't be a Samson. Secondly, Samson is still morally weak. I don't know about you, but I was just thinking, how could I describe this? Verse 4, sometime later he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Soek, whose name was Delilah. I just thought, it's like one of those suspense movies, do you know? You know the villain's hiding somewhere in the house and you're sort of looking at, you know, you're looking at the screen like this, through closed fingers, and you're seeing things as the hero's going to go exactly and fall exactly into their trap. You're sort of almost screaming, don't go there. But they do. We're almost saying that, aren't we? Samson, don't. Two times before, where women are concerned, you've nearly come a cropper. You lost a considerable bet the first time, and the second time, you could have lost more. Don't do it. And our heart is sinking as we get to verse 5, and the Philistines come to her. Who was Delilah? We're not told. The name means worshipper or devotee. It's quite possible, some have surmised, that she could have been some way connected with pagan worship. Well, I'll tell you what, she's not a worshipper or a devotee of Yahweh or a fan of Samson in the end. The Philistines know Samson better than he knows himself. I think there's a great mastery, isn't there, for Christians to be totally honest about themselves. It struck me that many a good Christian minister has probably fallen a cropper, financial impropriety, adultery, whatever. And it struck me that there may have been warning signs in the past. And something strikes me here about Samson, that he seems such a loner. He doesn't seem to be a person who would easily take advice. We saw that, didn't we, with, you know, when we were looking at the first incident with the woman. He goes to his parents, she's the one, get her for me. When they've said, no, there must be some nice Israelite Jewish girls around. Come on, Samson, don't. And he says, no, do, get her for me. They know he is a slave to his passions. And they know Delilah's got a price. It's quite likely she was a Philistine. Again, it wouldn't surprise me. You seem to like Philistine women as far as we can see. The other two were. And the point is this, he's besotted. He fell in love. This isn't a fling as it was with the prostitute. This isn't a thing where he storms off with his wife and then thinks, well, a couple of months later I'll make it up. No, he's besotted, he's head over heels, and he is completely blind. There's a story, isn't there, of Odysseus. Odysseus, when he's on the way back from Troy, they go past the island of the Sirens, where they have the good sense, doesn't it? Odysseus is bound to the mast, and his men who are rowing have beeswax in their ears so they can't hear this alluring siren song which would draw them to their death. Samson's got none of that common sense. None whatsoever. And when she starts to, after the Philistine leaders have gone to Delilah and said, coax out the secret of his strength, what does Samson do? Again, he sees it as a game. So Samson, Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength, verse 6, and how you can be tied up and subdued. Samson answered her, if anyone ties me up with 7 fresh strongs, they have not been dried, I'll become weak as any man. You can just see it, can't you? Samson thinks, well, this spice things up a bit. This will be a bit of fun. This will be an interesting way for a bit of pillow talk. He doesn't take it seriously at all. He knows he can get out. Well, you know, I've done it before. I'll do it again. I'll tear myself free. He does, right? She comes back again, doesn't she? And you see, I think, verse 10, when Delilah comes to him again, you've made a fool of me. She's laughing when she said it. You know, it's all part of a game. She's got him. She knows this at this point. Well, let's keep going. We'll do it by a process of elimination. So he plays along. Gives her another first lead. She tries that. And she continues. I think in 13 again, she's probably still kidding him on a bit. And then she really pulls out the big guns. She knows how to time it. And she knows how to deal with him. She turns on the waterworks. And she starts to nag. And suddenly we're back in chapter 14 again. If you are sort of going home tonight, look at 14, 15 to 17. These verses here, where she starts to say, verse 15, then she said to him, how can you say I love you and you won't confide in me? This is the third time you made a fool of me and haven't told me a secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. It is very, very similar to 14, 15 and 17. It's almost identical. And it's a car crash, isn't it? We can see the vehicle coming and Samson standing there oblivious. And he falls for it. And he gives in. Because now the game's turned a bit sour. And he doesn't sort of see that any carnal pleasure is going to be had if he continues this way. And in the end, he confesses everything. You see, this is the tragedy, isn't it? He's worn down, just as before, and he gives away. Do you know, I wonder whether Solomon was thinking about Samson when he wrote these words. Proverbs verse 6, verse 25-28. It's talking about, they got a great line here, wasn't it? Various commentators, strange women. There's a good one in, or foreign women. And here we get another example of it in Proverbs. Verse 25 of Proverbs 6. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. That's probably what happened to Samson. In fact, I'm sure that's what happened to Samson. For a prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop far into his lamp without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Now, she may not have been a prostitute, but he was prostituting himself from his vow and from his service to Yahweh, wasn't he? There's a real tragedy here. Samson's allegiance to the Lord is tested. But he's so self-sufficient, and he trusts Delilah far too much, or he's thinking more about passion and the pleasures that will come with her. And it's tragic, isn't it? We can see what's happening. We see it a mile off, but Samson is completely oblivious. Well, verse 18, when Delilah saw he told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, come back once more. He has told me everything. And the rest is history, isn't it? It's sad, isn't it? So lastly, what are we to conclude? Well, and here's the key thing. Samson continues to misunderstand God's blessing. You see, Samson thought he could play fast and loose with it. He was naturally strong. As I said, he's the equivalent of an Old Testament action hero, so he has a good line in jokes and one-liners. But he's consistently paid lip service to his Nazarite vow, if that. Where do we get him? 14, 9-10. And although some commentators try to sort of explain this away, saying, well, we've got no record that Samson drank, he was a Nazarite. He wasn't supposed to touch alcoholic liquor. What's he doing? Well, the terms in 9-10 of chapter 14 is a drinking party. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when he does that little vet, I'll tell you a riddle, let's have a game, see that. That seems to be the loose tongue of someone who's had a little bit too much, perhaps. There's the business of the lawn before that, isn't there? He's not supposed to go near dead things or anything like that, or he would have been unclean. But the point is this, the most visible thing, the thing he hardly keep secret, I mean, I think I mentioned that, I find it interesting he didn't tell his parents about the lion. I think it's very likely because it was an infraction of his Nazarite vow. The most visible thing is his hair, isn't it? The Nazarites didn't have haircuts. His long hair is the visible thing. As long as that's there, as long as his blessing can be seen, as it were, in his mind, he's fine. He's absolutely all right. He thought some sort of visible observance was enough. It's a tragedy, isn't it, of the person who thinks that church will save them. Always remember J.C. Ryle. He was talking about what is a Christian, and his remark is this: if it is attending church twice on a Sunday and being tolerably moral during the week, then we must rewrite scripture and write, wide is the gate that leads to eternal life. He knew, didn't he, that the vast numbers that turned up to hear Bishop Ryle preach thought they were doing all right very often. He wasn't deceived that they were all saved. Samson's a bit like that, isn't he? He'd pay lip service. He'd do Sunday. He'd do his religious observance or whatever it is. In this case, the one thing he doesn't do is have a haircut. But in the end, what happens? Well, quite simply, is wrong. There's a real tragedy, and I think we're supposed to feel it. In verse 20. Then she called Samson, "The Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know the Lord had left him. "I'll go out as before and shake myself free. I'll do it." Yet the Lord's deserted him. And then we have the sort of sad sort of context of his humiliation, his eyes being gouged out or burnt out. Tragic, sad, bound, pushing the grinding wheel round in a prison. And this is the guy who is to begin the deliverance of God's people. You know, I think that's the point. The writer wants us to feel rock bottom here. How lower can you go? For Samson, no lower than that. It's a real tragedy. And it's the point is this: gifted by God, but neglecting it. What are we to take from this? Well, we've drawn a couple of things already, but I'd like to take us to the New Testament and to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 17, we're going to look at a few verses. This is the church at Laodicea. This is the church that basically says, Christ basically says to you, "I will," as it has in very picturesque language in the King James, "I will spew you out of my mouth. You leave a bad taste. You make me feel sick." Now, that's pretty strong coming from the glorified Christ, isn't it? Why? Verse 17 tells us a lot, doesn't it? "You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Isn't that a tragedy? Everything this church thought it was, whatever it was, all about it, all the things that they thought were in the plus column, the Lord says, "No, these are in the negative column. You've completely deluded. You've got no idea what's going on here." Tragic, isn't it? And yet there's some wonderful words. Verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, so that you become rich. White clothing to wear, so that you will cover your shameful nakedness. Salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see." It's interesting, in the various churches in Revelation, the Lord knows all about them. He knows the area they're in. Laodicea was a very, very rich area. It had apparently this wonderful black wool which the sheep produced. It's interesting, isn't it? He knows it, doesn't it? He plays on that. Despite their wealth, they're poor. Despite where the wealth comes from, they'd be given white clothing. The opposite, you know, playing on the opposite again. They have salve to put on their eyes. Apparently there was a unique eye ointment that was developed in Laodicea. It's a lovely picture. And it tells us this, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Now you see, that's the problem, isn't it? Samson tried the Lord's patience terribly. But the Lord is gracious. We're going to see that in this sort of to an extent next week as we look at Samson's, the final part in the how we understand Samson. This is a wonderful verse, isn't there? Verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in with him, to him, and eat with him, and he with me. Not an invite to those who don't know the Lord. Basically, the Lord's saying to these jaded, apathetic Christians, let's have real fellowship. You know, a meal, particularly in Laodicea, the ancient Near East in Turkey, the situation was this. It wasn't a five-minute snack. It wasn't a little biscuit and a cup of tea. It was a bit of a feast. And it was a time for communion. It was a time for sort of getting to know someone. A leisurely meal. Then those great meals. One of the things I always love about Christmas, you don't have to hurry your meal. You have a meal and you have a good glass of wine, you talk and you get to know someone a bit better, and you know, it's lovely. And that's what the Lord's saying here. The Lord wants to engage with his people. And there's a warning here, isn't there, from Samson. Samson was naturally gifted. The church at Laodicea thought it had it all the gifts they needed. And yet to both, the Lord would say, you're lacking. Now to Samson, it cost him dearly, didn't it? His dignity, his fall. Do you actually, the other thing I want to sort of say just quickly, we'd look at it more next week, but Samson actually dishonoured God's name terribly. You know, he claimed to be a servant of God, and there he is convulsing with prostitutes and strange women and all this kind of stuff. And next week we'll see the Philistines praising their God who's delivered Samson into their hands. Wasn't that insulting to God? Wasn't that taking God's name in vain? There's a danger, isn't there? Message for us, don't be self-sufficient. We all have our gifts. Let's never depend on them. Let's use them for the Lord and his purpose rather than them just being used in his providence. Let's be realistic about weaknesses when we see them. When we have sins, we confess them. When we have problems, let's share them. One of the things that strikes me about Samson, he was a maverick, he was a loner. And look what happened. Well, we know it doesn't end there. So we'll come to the end next week. But let's take some lessons and depend on God's strength and not our own. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we look at Samson, a man who had so much blessing from you and yet fails terribly. And we know that we're just as susceptible. As he made the same mistakes, we can make the same mistakes time and time again. And we pray we'd look to you. And we'd look to the fellowship that put around. Lord, we're thinking of what we see in Hebrews, that we are to encourage each other as we see the day approaching. Lord, may we learn a lesson of Samson. May we put our trust in you, and may we bind ourselves and not be loners and maverick Christians, or maverick believer as he was. But as again, seek fellowship in your church. Amen.